our Bibles and make it a better evening, shall we? Romans chapter 10. Now we're taking Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11 under the heading of, well, what then about Israel? And it's interesting that right here in the middle of a book that Paul writes to a primarily Gentile congregation, we have a whole lot for Jewish people in here. Now, Paul states in the beginning of chapter 10 here that his heart's desire, verse 1, and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Now, there's no more staunch defender of Christian doctrine than the Apostle Paul. In fact, most of it was revealed to the Apostle Paul, and he was completely unapologetic about defending it. And Christian doctrine is not Judaism in any way, shape, or form, not even remotely connected to it. But Paul came from a Jewish background. He's an Israelite. And it wouldn't be strange then to understand that he would feel this way. This is his heart's desire for Israel, that they might be saved. Now, John hasn't written the book of Revelation yet. And we don't know whether or not God really had shared the end time prophecies with Paul as he did with John. We know that he knows a whole lot about the end time prophecies, but John, of course, fills in so many details in the book of Revelation that Paul doesn't really bring up. So we don't know if he's aware that Israel will be saved. In what way? He knows they'll be saved, but he doesn't probably know in what way. And besides that, Paul isn't looking at the end times here. He's looking at the here and now as it was in his day, and still is, by the way, in our day. Paul is telling us in the very first verse here that Israel is not saved. And so, therefore, as far as the end times go, it won't matter very much to an Israelite that was alive in Paul's day if Israel is saved at some time in the future if they personally are lost. And that's what Paul is going for here. So, with that as an understanding, then it's time for us to go to the next series of verses which are logically tied together, beginning in verse number 5. We'll read verses 5 through 10. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is, to bring down Christ from above, or who shall descend in the deep, that is, to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is, the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So once again here, Paul is drawing a contrast between the law and faith. Now, verse number 4, which immediately precedes verse number 5, says that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. We took a pretty close look at that. Okay, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. That makes a great jumping off place for the next 5 verses. Now, if Christ is the end of the law for righteousness, a couple of questions immediately arise. Well, then what is the way of righteousness if it's not the law? That's the first question. And then the second question might be, well, then what about the law? If it's not for righteousness, then what is it really for? Now, I know that we've been over this many, many times in many, many different ways, but Paul is bringing it up here in the context of his desire for Israel. And so this really is a message for Israel. And since it's a message for Israel, it probably is a message that we want to pay attention to, very close attention indeed. Well, now in verse number 5, to begin with, the scripture says, "For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them." Well, isn't it interesting that Paul now, having said that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness, immediately brings up Moses? Well, that should cause all sorts of questions to arise in our minds. Why would he want to talk about Moses when he's just said that Christ is the end of the law to everyone that believes? Well, there's a whole lot here if we start looking at it closely. What Paul is actually doing here is directly quoting Moses. Now that's interesting, don't you think? This is a quotation from Leviticus chapter 18, and I think we should go back there and look, because there we'll find Moses. Leviticus chapter 18. Why is Leviticus called Leviticus? Because of the Levites. And what did the Levites have to do with anything? Sure, the priests, the law, everything indeed. So Leviticus chapter 18 then, and verse number 5. "Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. I am the Lord." Now, this is Moses speaking unto the children of Israel, the very words of God. So this isn't Moses speaking on its own. He's simply speaking as a mediator now to the children of Israel. This is what God says. Let's read it again, because if you look at it, you might get the wrong impression if you're hasty. Verse 5. "Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. I am the Lord." What does it look like is being said here?
You keep all these commandments, you'll be just.
And you'll live.
New American Standard has it as, "So you shall keep my statutes and my judgments, by which a man may live if he does them."
Yes. Notice that there's a little clause in there. Lawyers would call it a poison pill. What is it? If you do it, it's conditional. If you do it, oh, that's going to open another can of worms, don't you think? But can you see that Paul now has quoted Moses? So immediately every Jewish person is going to start looking for that quotation, and sure enough, he's going to find it just where you and I found it. I think it's time for us to take another little scriptural odyssey together, don't you? We need to be thinking about that poison pill. Do you think God deliberately desires that men be destroyed? Certainly not. He's not willing that any should perish. But do you think God is interested in teaching man lessons about himself and about his God. He surely is. Let's take a little odyssey then, and we'll start in 1 John chapter 3. 1 John in chapter 3. First John chapter 3 and verse number 4. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. Since now we're talking about Jewish people here, it's very good that we'd be talking about the law. So Paul says, or I'm sorry, John says to his Jewish audience here, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. So he's given a definition of sin. So what is sin? It's the transgression of the law. Now, is that the only definition of sin? Okay, where do we run into that thought? How about Romans 1, 2, and 3? What does Paul go to great pains in Romans 1, 2, and 3 to show? That both the Jew and the Gentile are equally guilty of sin before God. The Gentile, because he sins without the law, and the Jew because he sins in the law. But the Jew has an additional problem that he's not just a sinner, but also a transgressor of the law. And so that makes it worse. So without even looking, what does Romans 3:23 say? Okay, so if we learn that sin is the transgression of the law, and then the next thing that we learned is that all, Jew and Gentile alike, have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We see a progression forming here, don't we? Whoever keeps the law shall live in the law. But transgression of the law is sin. It's one of its definitions. And then the next thing we learned is that what? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, whether they're Jews under the law or Gentiles without the law. Is there a point of commonality? Oh yeah. What does Romans 6:23 say? Yes, the first part of that verse says that the wages of sin is death. Is death the opposition of life? Or the opposite of life? Death is separation from God, and God is life. He's the life giver. There's no law. There is no life outside of God. And so the wages of sin is death. And it doesn't matter if the sinner was a sinner without the law or he was a sinner and a transgressor in the law, the outcome is exactly the same in both cases. So what's the problem here? For by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, in that all have sinned. We're a race descended from Adam. When Adam sinned, he took the entire race with him, and every human being has been born a sinner by nature since that time. So we all have a common problem here, in that no one has ever kept the law, nor could they ever keep the law. What does the scripture say about the very mind of man? He hates God, and he's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So because of man's fallen nature, it is impossible that he should ever keep the law of God. He's not only estranged from God, but he hates God, and his nature makes it impossible for him to keep the law of God. And so does something begin to occur to you at this point? Well, no, because Paul isn't finished yet. No, we were all dead. Does it begin to occur to you that God never intended the law to be a remedy for sin? It doesn't serve that purpose. For those of you in the audience here that are mechanically inclined, how do you feel when you see somebody using a screwdriver as a chisel? I've never done that myself, sure. But I know that there are people out there that have. Yes, and using a pair of pliers on a hexagonal fastener. You're using the wrong tool. That's what your mentor would immediately tell you. Use the right tool for the job. Screwdrivers weren't meant to be chisels. Well, don't you think the same thing could be true in the spiritual realm? You have to use the right tool for the job. Well, if the law is a tool, it must have had a purpose then. Is its purpose to bring life? No, its purpose was to bring condemnation. If we use the tool for its right purpose, we might find out that it actually has some value. Tools are made because they have value. They do things for us that some other object couldn't do. Well, let's continue in our little odyssey here by going to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, let's read verse number 21, shall we? Paul's asking a question here. Is the law then against the promises of God? Perish the thought. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. Wow. But we already had that epiphany, didn't we? But now we're reading it. Look what Paul is saying. Is the law against the promises of God? No, it's not. The problem isn't with the law, and the problem isn't with the promises of God. God didn't intend the law to give life. He has another purpose. The law is a tool, and it has a purpose. But giving life is not its purpose. And any attempt to use it for that is a misuse of the law. And you know, if you misuse a tool, there's a problem inherent in that you never get around to seeking the right tool. If you use a screwdriver as a chisel, you may find out it appears to work good enough. So we never look for a real chisel. But it doesn't work good enough, as any professional will tell you. Well, if you try to use the law for something it wasn't designed to do, could that stymie your effort in looking for a tool that's fitted for the job? It sure could. Let's read this again then. Verse 21. Is the law then against the promises of God? Good question. No, absolutely not. Why not? Well, if there had been a law given which could have given life, and was there a law given which could have? No, there was not. But if there had been, then the law could have been the right tool. Verily, righteousness should have been by the law. But there was never such a law given. It wasn't the purpose of the law. Okay, well, that faces us with yet another question, doesn't it? Yes, if the law was a tool, what's the purpose of that tool? Well, that brings us right back to our text for tonight. I think Paul might touch on that if we just give him a chance here. Let's start in verse number 5, first of all. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. So he quotes Moses. Moses does describe the righteousness which is of the law, and we just saw it in the Old Testament. But the problem is, and by the way, we find this in Moses' quotation too, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. Unfortunately, that isn't possible, because the law was not a tool designed to give life. Okay, I think we probably need to get to verse number 6 then. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. Say not in thine heart, who shall descend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. Once again, Paul is back in the business of quoting Moses. What's going to get a Jew's attention faster, or a Galatianized Christian's attention faster, than starting to quote Moses? Well, Paul's done it once. Why not go for twice? Let's see where he takes this quotation from in Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy and chapter 30. Let's go there. Deuteronomy chapter 30. And let's start reading in verse number 11, shall we? Moses' famous last words, if you will. Deuteronomy chapter 30, and beginning in verse number 11. For this commandment, which I command thee this day, is not hidden from thee, neither it is far off, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that thou shouldest say, who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea, that thou shouldest say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very nigh unto thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it. Boy, doesn't that sound eerily familiar to what we just read in the book of Romans? Okay, what is Moses saying here? Well, Moses is about to leave the nation of Israel. He has been with Israel for 40 years. That's an interesting number, don't you think? They've sort of been through it in thick and thin. Moses has given them the Ten Commandments, the two tables of stone, and then he's given them all the statutes and regulations that go along with the Ten Commandments, all of the feast days and all of the things that Israel was to do and to observe. Well, Moses was right there on the spot with them for 40 years when these things were being given. But then one day, Moses takes a little hike down Mount Pisgah way and never comes back. So what's Israel going to do now? What are they supposed to think? Suddenly the mediator is gone. What are we going to do? Well, we're going to have to send somebody up to heaven to bring this law down to us. The lawgiver's gone, and with him, the law with it. Well, maybe we can't do that. It seems like Jacob's ladder wasn't warranted, and it wore out. Well, let's send somebody over the sea. Maybe there's some wise man in some far-off corner of the world, some guru on a mountaintop. And we'll go and find him and drag him over here, and he can give us the law. Moses, foreseeing that, points this out to them before he departs. You don't have to go up into heaven to get the law, and you don't have to go across the sea to get the law, and you don't need to have me right here reciting the law to you. You've been reciting the law with me for all these years to where you and your children know the law by heart. There's nothing that a Jew knows better than the law. He knows the law better than he knows his own name. He speaks the law. The law's in his heart. He knows it by heart. He doesn't have to go any place to get it. And that's what Moses is pointing out to him. It's nigh thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart. Well, is it someplace else? Look at verse number 14. What's the third word? Oh, it's word. Imagine that. The word is nigh unto thee. What does he mean by this business? The word is nigh unto thee.
Christ is the word.
He is. Christ is the Logos, but that's not what Moses is saying here. It's there too, but that's not what he's saying here. Yeah, it's in your heart too, and it's in your mouth. Where else is it? Where are those two tables of stone? Yes. By the way, did the Jews prepare written documents with the words of God in them? Well, they must have, because we're reading it right here. It's a translation. All these words were written down. All of the statutes that Moses gave to Israel were written down. They had the written documents right in their little hands. And not only did they have the written documents, but they had them in their hearts, and they talked about them constantly. You didn't need to go up into heaven. You didn't need to go across the sea. You've got it right here. The book, the scrolls. That's all you need. You don't need Moses anymore. You've got the word. That's the point that Paul is bringing up. Let's go back again to Romans chapter 10. Now, Paul is going to use it concerning faith. And if it's true of the written law, it might also be true of the word of faith, which Paul is preaching. Let's press on. Verse number 6, Romans chapter 10. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring down Christ from above, or who shall descend in the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. What's he saying here? In verse number 8, he spells it out. Let's go ahead and read verse number 8. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. What is it? The word of faith, which we preach. The word of faith, which we preach. Well, what's this word of faith? Let's deal with that first. What's this word of faith? And by the way, can somebody read the 8th verse out of the Weymouth for us?
It says, but what does it say? The message is close to you, in your heart, in your mouth, and in your heart. That is the message which we are publishing about the faith.
Okay. Does this sound eerily like what Moses said about the law? Paul is using the same rule and methodology here concerning the message of faith which is being preached that Moses used concerning the law. Do you need to go into heaven to bring Christ down so that he can personally tell us the word of faith? And by the way, what is the word of faith? Let's get that defined before we go any further.
It's in verse 9, right? That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus.
In one word.
You got to finish it.
Mm-hmm.
You got to finish it. And shall believe in thine heart that what?
Has raised him from
there you go. That's the whole gospel story. We talked about that this morning. So many churches are preaching half a gospel. But if you preach the entire gospel, that's the entire word of faith. That's the message that Paul was preaching. So it's the whole gospel, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the whole word of faith. And that's what Paul preached. And he told the Ephesian elders that I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. He didn't just preach part of it. That's what denominations like to do. They single out the part that they like and that they think is important, and they make that the whole message. And then this other camp does the same thing with another part of the Scriptures. But Paul is saying it's the entire gospel taken together. That's the message of faith which we preach. And where are you going to get it? Has anybody seen Paul lately? Well, we sort of have, because we have the written record here. Just like the Jewish people were so zealous to preserve the written records, part of it coming down from Moses. Later on, some of the prophets and the kings. There are other things there, but the first five books, the five books of Moses, most of the Jews call the Pentateuch or the five books, the Jews think that's the pinnacle of the law right there. That's the most important part of the Old Testament. And that's the very part that Moses said, you don't need to go into heaven to bring the law down again. You already have it. It's right here. It's written for you in human language so that you can put it in your heart and you can form the words with your mouth, even after I'm gone. That's the point Moses is making. And Paul is making the same point here, but Paul's point is not the law. That was one tool. But now Paul is talking about something else here, another tool which can give life. The right tool for the right purpose, but notice the principle is the same. We don't have to go back and ask God, well, what's that you said about getting eternal life? You know, the guys that were preaching that message, they died 2,000 years ago, and so, you know, the echoes have kind of died out. And what was that you said? All you have to do is pick up the Bible and read it for yourself. It's right there. Did Jesus ever say that he thought that the scriptures were important? He surely did. He had an absolute veneration for the scriptures. And you know, that's one of the reasons that the Jews hated him. He reminded them of their hypocrisy in that they said that they loved God and they trusted God and they were keeping his law, but their heart was far from him. That's another reason that they hated him, because he kept referring to the written record. Moses was long gone by the time Jesus showed up on the scene. But what does he constantly refer to? Search the scriptures, in them you think you have eternal life, and it's they that speak of me. Absolutely. And Moses spoke of him too, by the way. So we have the written record. Now, you know, the church has really gone off the rails. It's every wind of false doctrine has blown through the church over the years, but there's this insidious thing that seems to have taken root in Christianity in these latter days, and that's the idea of having to see a sign. The Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but nobody's reading this book. That's the idea. The charismatic movement has gone far astray. You could put up signs and billboards, I'm convinced, in this day, we're having a real Bible study at such and such a place, and you might get a half a dozen to show up. But if you put up the same size billboard announcing a healing meeting, come, we're going to have a healing meeting. We're going to have a meeting where you'll see the dead raised. We are going to have faith healers that will be healing the sick. You couldn't find a seat in those places. Everybody wants a sign. Well, this book tells me about a sign, the sign of the prophet Jonas. We shouldn't require a sign. The Jews didn't really require a sign. That's what Jesus kept telling them. Search the scriptures. You don't need to see a sign. You don't need to see a miracle. You just need to believe what's written in your own scriptures. And if you won't believe what's written in your own scriptures, you're not going to believe a word that I'm telling you. John chapter 5. Why should I tell you, when we can let Jesus do it? We just happen to have a copy of what he said here. Don't you think that's a wonderful thing? John chapter 5 and verse number 31. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. Remember, it takes two witnesses. He's got two witnesses. Himself, Jehovah, and his father, Jehovah. But nonetheless, verse number 32, there is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true. You sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth, but I receive not testimony from man, but these things I say, that you might be saved. He was a burning and shining light, and you were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. But I have greater witness than that of John. For the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. And the Father himself which hath sent me hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. And ye have not his word abiding in you, for whom he hath sent, him ye believe not. Search the scriptures. For in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And ye will not come to me, that you might have life. I receive not honor from men, but I know you, that ye have not the love of God in you. I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. If you're very familiar with this book, this sends a shiver up your spine. How can ye believe which receive honor one of another and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom you trust. What did Moses say back in the book of Leviticus? I have given you all of these laws, and if you do them, you'll live in them. Doesn't sound like they were doing them. So Moses now stands as their accuser. Oh, this is bad. Moses is in the prosecutor's box now, and Israel's in the dock. They need a defender. Verse 46, here's the crux. For if ye had believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words? There's the whole thing right there in a nutshell for you. Jesus just spelled it out. You claim Moses is your great champion, but you don't believe the writings of Moses. And you can't say you don't have them. You can't say who's going to send up to heaven and bring Moses back down. You don't need that because you have the scriptures here, which you say are the very words of Moses. So what's the difference if Moses was here and said it, or if you read it from your scrolls? But you don't believe what Moses said, because if you had believed what Moses said, you would believe what I'm saying, because Moses testified of me. Wow. You know, it's a sad thing that churchianity is getting to the place today where the scriptures occupy a very small place in their arena of operation. Everything but that. If it isn't some doctrine that Calvin cooked up, if it isn't another doctrine that some pope cooked up, if it isn't some idea that we have to see signs and miracles, then it just doesn't seem to sell. Yes, who's going to go up to heaven indeed and bring Christ down from above? Paul is saying, I've been with you all these years. I've consistently preached the entire counsel of God to where those words are actually in your mouth. Any one of you could repeat one of my sermons if you had to. And it's in your heart. And now you have it written down. There is no excuse. 2 Corinthians chapter 15. Yeah, we'll be through for tonight. I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I can't read my own notes. How sad a thing is that? 1 Corinthians chapter 15 chiefly deals with what? Yes, of course. Well, here's Paul now reminding the Corinthians of something that's germane to our lesson for tonight. You see, the Corinthians had this little problem, as we talked about this morning. There were some of them there that did not believe that Christ rose from the dead. And what did we say this morning that said about them? They weren't saved. They can't be saved outside of believing in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That's what we're looking at in Romans chapter 10 right now. That's what's under scrutiny. Okay, what does Paul say here? Beginning in verse number 3, Paul is reminding them that I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received. Paul is saying, I'm not saying this on my own. It's just like Moses. God told me to tell you. That's what Moses said, right? The Lord spake unto Moses, go tell this people such and such. That's what Paul is saying here. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ for our sin died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12, and after that he was seen of about 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present at the time of this writing, but some are fallen asleep. Okay, what's Paul saying here? Yes, Paul is saying, I'm delivering this to you just as I got it from God, but when I'm gone, all of these things happened according to the Scriptures. And so we find out that even Paul's words here are inscripturated. Paul is no longer with us. We don't need to say who's going to go up to heaven and bring Paul down. The witch of Endor is dead. I said that tongue in cheek. Besides that, she conjured up Samuel. Yeah, I don't think Paul would be any happier than Samuel was to be conjured at this point. But there's no point in it. We have the Scripture. What does the Scripture say? That he died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And not only that, he was seen of Cephas and then of the 12. That's good. And after that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, the greater part of which remain unto this present. That's bold. If you don't want to believe me, it won't take you very long to find one of those surviving people that are still alive today that saw Christ after he rose from the dead and knew that it was him without question. And now that's in the Scriptures. We can't question those 500 because they're dead now, aren't they? No, they're still alive. But they just aren't here where we can question them. So how do we know? Because it's written down here. And if anybody had any reason to disparage this account, don't you suppose we'd have all sorts of documents written right from the time that this happened? They are not there. There aren't any. We don't see documents disparaging the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ for another 200 years. Why? How are you going to sell a book when there are all these eyewitnesses running around out there that are immediately going to write their own books and you are going to be found a liar? How many does it take to convict somebody of perjury under Jewish law? Two, you got the greater part of 500. Wouldn't that be enough? That's why you don't see this. It doesn't arise until many, many years after the canon of Scripture is already closed. They had their chance. And so anybody that's the least bit fair-minded could look at this and say, We don't need Christ to come down. We don't need to bring him up again from the dead. He's already been there. He's already risen from the dead. He's already ascended, and he's already glorified, and we've got a written record of it right here in our hands. Finis. Let's pray.